If you have your Bibles with you, please open to 2 Chronicles 6. We're in our 2 Chronicles series this morning. It's an interesting place in Chronicles, an interesting place in the story. We have the third king of Israel, King Solomon, at the grand opening of the temple, and he's going to pray. Our passage this morning is the prayer of King Solomon at this opening ceremony, as it were. How do you pray in that moment? Because this is not the grand opening of your local supermarket. This is not the grand opening of just another impressive building. This is the grand opening of the God-ordained, God-inspired building. Location chosen by God. Size and specifications chosen by God. Ornate gold and jewel provided by God building, where God says, I will be present among my people. How do you begin to pray in that sort of moment? I think what we're going to find is Solomon begins by looking backwards, looking at God's faithfulness in getting them to this point. His prayer is at its start summarized in these words, God, you have been faithful. That's where he begins. He doesn't just look ahead. He starts by looking back. Follow along in verses 1 through 15 as I read aloud. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father, of David my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he has made with the people of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. King Solomon is personally leading in prayer before the gathered nation of Israel at the opening of this temple. And he looks back and sees God's faithfulness. One of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount. Carrie knows this. We've talked about it many, many times. I've told her, I want this sung at my funeral. Come Thou Fount. But she's got to get the right version of it. And the right version, for my preference, is the one that has the word Ebenezer in it. You guys heard that version? It's the older one. The two lines go, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. I love that version, not just because it has a weird name, Ebenezer, right? Nothing to do with Ebenezer Scrooge, not related to that at all. It comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. In this scene, the Old Testament prophet Samuel takes a rock and sets it up as a monument to the way that God provided in a military situation. It's like a specific monument, which was named Ebenezer, at a specific place to mark a specific way that God had provided for his people. I love that because it draws me back into the history of how God has proven himself faithful. You know, there's this tendency I think we have as Americans to talk about God in generalized terms. And that's okay. That's fair. The Bible does that. Things like God is faithful. God is kind. God is love. God is sovereign. God is omniscient. All true biblical realities. But there's something lost if we only talk about God that way. While it's true to say God is faithful, over time, we're going to find ourselves less and less convinced of God's faithfulness if the only diet that we eat is the generic phrase, God is faithful. We need specific instances of God's faithfulness. We need specific reminders. He was faithful here and here and here. He was faithful in this way and this other way and this third way. Here are specific ways that God has done it. Think of it like a marriage. If I tell my wife, I love you, that's good and right and appropriate. But that should also be complemented with specific examples of love expressed, right? If I never show my wife that I love her and I only say it, things are going to go sour in a hurry. We need specific reminders. And that's what Solomon does here. He goes back and cites specific ways that God has shown his faithfulness, specific ways that God has lived out his faithfulness among his people. First, God chose Jerusalem as a place to be present among his people. We see this in verse 6. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. That's God speaking, Solomon quoting him. Why is that interesting? Why is that important? It's not just a good thing. It's God proving faithful to what he said he was going to do. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. Moses telling Israel, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So this is something that God promised in the time of Moses before they're in the land of Israel yet. Just before God's going to use Joshua to take them in. They go in the time of Joshua. They conquer the land. They set up shop. Each tribe gets their inheritance. They move into the land. And hundreds of years pass during the time of Judges. No specified place by God yet. King Saul comes and goes. No specified place. Even in the life of King David, they don't have the temple. It's only in the time of Solomon that God says, now it's time. This is the city. This is the place. Here. And so God is making good on a promise that they've waited hundreds of years for him to fulfill, and he's done it. The place is Jerusalem, a place where God is going to be present among his people. Notice in the passage that we just read, Solomon kept saying, a place for your name, a place for your name. What does that mean? It's not just a place where we carve your name on the wall, but a place where God will be present. Because in the Bible, the name represents the person. God's name is who he is. And we see that that's exactly what Moses told them to expect. God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. That's not just a place where his name is independent of him. He will live there. He will be present in this place. That's what's going on. A second manifestation of God's faithfulness is that God gave David as king over his people. Not every king is a blessing, right? Not every political leader is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Sometimes they're demonstrations of God's judgment. Why is David a manifestation of God's faithfulness? Well, we see Solomon citing it as a positive thing. Verse 6, I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, you can read in verses 11, 12, and 13 this passage where Samuel, the last leader of Israel before the kings came, trying to figure out, God, who do you want? And God leads him, and he goes to the family of Jesse, Jesse being David's dad, and says, well, okay, I'm here. Let me see your sons, and we'll find out who God's picked. And Jesse marches all of his sons past Samuel, and Sam's like, nope, not him. Oh, next one, nope, not him. And he goes through all of them except for David. And he's like, do you have any other sons? Because none of these are the guy. They have to call David in from the field, and there's the one. So God picked him. It was very much a God-ordained thing. And then in 1 Chronicles 28:4, we find David referring back. And we find in 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people. That's key. That's why David is a blessing and a sign of God's faithfulness. You see, God chose Saul, first king of Israel, but it doesn't go so well for the nation under Saul. God's setting them up to understand, you need a king who's after my heart. You need a king who loves the things of God. That's the kind of king you want ruling over you. David is a king after God's own heart. He's a man after God's own heart. He loves the things of God. I would love to have over me a ruler who has a heart after God. And I do. His name is Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he loves the things of God at a level and in a way that David never could. That is what this is pointing to. And so Solomon rightly sees this as God being faithful. He also sees God's faithfulness in the fact that they even got the temple built at all. God used Solomon to build the temple, okay? That there's a temple is by God's grace. That Solomon got to be the one to build it is by God's grace. Verse 2, I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. That's God keeping his promise. 1 Chronicles 17, 11 and 12, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, speaking God to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. Can you imagine if God spoke to you and said, here's this thing that your son or daughter will do in their lifetime? I have no way of knowing that's going to happen. I don't have a clue what lies ahead for my children. But if God says so, I can bank on it. And God said so, and David did bank on it. He made the preparations, got things situated. And then David goes to be with the Lord. And God works in Solomon's life and brings it to pass. Another way that God is faithful. The fourth and final example I'm going to highlight, God kept his promise to put David's descendants on the throne of Israel. I'm pulling from verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, it's partly fulfilled in Solomon getting to be king after David. But how long was Solomon's reign? If you're really knowledgeable, the answer is 40 years. If you're not really knowledgeable, the answer is for a while, and then it ended, right? Because Solomon did what we all do. He died. And so he did not stay on the throne forever. So has God been unfaithful here? If you know your Bible, the answer is no. If you don't know your Bible, but you know your God, you also know the answer is no. God has not been unfaithful. Well, how has God been faithful in that regard? Ken Leo, where are you? What's the answer to this question? Jesus, yes. I did not prepare that with him. But I knew he would know the answer. God has fulfilled this in Jesus. Jesus is the descendant of David whose throne will never end. His reign will never end. He will never, ever die again. And so his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be forever. That's exactly right. And so even though we're not looking at things in the exact same context as Solomon, we can look and say, yes, God is faithful in sending Jesus to reign over his people with a heart after God's heart forever and ever. Now, these particular examples were especially meaningful for the folks of Solomon's day. They're the ones excited about this grand opening. They're the ones that are going to get to see the cloud of glory descending in the next chapter that we're going to get to next week. We're helped by them somewhat. But I don't think that we're meant to rely exclusively on those examples of God's faithfulness. What are the ways that God has shown himself to be faithful in your life? Where are the places in your personal walk with the Lord where it could have been appropriate to raise up an Ebenezer, a reminder, a monument to how God provided? Not necessarily a physical statue, maybe just a journal entry. Maybe something that you're like, oh, I can't allow myself to forget that God did this. He helped me in this way. So when I say, what are some of the places where God has been faithful in your life? That's not a rhetorical question. I want you to pause and think about that. How has God been good to you in your life? Now, I hope you can think of some. And I encourage you in the background throughout the rest of the service to continue to mull on that. And I want to challenge you, after service, before you leave, share with other people here at least one example of how God has been faithful in your life. And I think that's going to really encourage a lot of us to trust that God will continue to be faithful. Which is what we need, isn't it? We don't just need to know what his track record is. We need to know that so that as we move forward in walking with God, we live like he's faithful. We live in continued faith, knowing that he will prove himself faithful. Which is not only how we need to live going forward, it's exactly where Solomon goes in his prayer, which really helps me move on to the next section. So segue, let's go back to the text. Solomon's prayer at this point is, God, continue to be faithful. Solomon's varied prayer requests are all ways of saying, God, please continue to fulfill your promises in the Mosaic covenant, especially the parts where you forgive and restore us. Now, I wanted to go straight into 2 Chronicles 6 here, but I got to pause and explain that. We don't relate to God the same way that Solomon did. Because Solomon lived between the time of Moses and Jesus. Therefore, he lived under a covenant called the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic as in through Moses, not as in little pieces making a picture. Mosaic related to Moses. That's how he related to God. Okay? And the Mosaic covenant was what's called a conditional covenant. If you meet this condition, I will give you this. If you meet that condition, I will give you that. Blessings and curses. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 11 these words, 26 through 29. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. That's really cool. Okay, so here's what happens. The Israelites at this time are with Moses out in the desert east of the Jordan. They're getting ready to go in the promised land. Moses is reminding them all of all this stuff, getting them ready before they go in. And he says, hey, I'm reminding you, the way God's relating to you, you do good, you obey God, he's going to bless you. You disobey God, he's going to spank you with curses. And he talks about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Now, don't think Rocky Mountains. They're not that big. They're smaller. They're adjacent. They're like two hills. You ever, like, kid pictures where you draw the two curved hills and maybe put the sunrise between them? It's more like that. It's smaller. And what God wanted them to do and commanded through Moses was once you get into the land, you're going to gather the tribes near these two mountains, and you're going to set up people on the two mountains, think big hills, and from Mount Gerizim, they're going to proclaim the blessings of God that will come with obedience. And then the other folks on Mount Ebal are going to proclaim, these are the curses from God if you disobey. To impress upon the people, we need to take following God seriously. He's not indifferent to this. We will be blessed if we walk in obedience. We will be punished if we walk in disobedience. And essentially, King Solomon here is saying, yeah, we're going to screw this up bad. We're going to disobey over and over and over. But please don't let that be the end of the story. When you bring those curses on us that we will earn for ourselves, please let there be times of repentance and turning and forgiveness and restoration. That's what he's hoping for. That's what he's praying for. Now, I'm going to read through a large section, the remainder of the chapter. Follow along your Bible. But I want you to listen for a couple of things. Listen for him saying, God, keep that covenant. Keep those blessings coming as we turn back to you. Forgive us and restore us. Listen for those things as we go through. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before the altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, that your as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Do you get the sense that Solomon's not too optimistic about how Israel's going to do? He's kind of like, yeah, I've met these people. They're going to blunder big time. They're going to mess up in so many different ways. You're going to have to punish us in a lot of different ways, right? But he sees God as someone who can be trusted to be faithful in the future, even as he has been faithful in the past. I could summarize it and say, Solomon's praying, God, be faithful to forgive us when we repent. Be faithful to forgive us when we repent. He knows they're going to sin. He knows they're going to be punished. He knows they're going to need to repent. Why? Look at verse 36. He puts it so bluntly. If they sin against you, for there is none who does not sin. No, what kind of if is he talking about there? It's more like a, when they sin, right? Like, I go home today and I might say, if I have a snack later, what I'm really saying is, when I have a snack later, right? Because it's going to happen. If they sin against you, because nobody's sinless. Nobody doesn't sin. This is the exact same thing that we find in the Psalms. This is the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul gets at in Romans chapter 3 when he's making his argument, everybody needs a Savior. Because you're all sinners. Everyone sins. There is no one who is righteous, no one who does what is right, no one who seeks the Lord, no, not one. He knows this. And so the only hope that they have as a nation, the only hope of relating to God rightly is going to be that they mess up and God forgives them. That's their hope. That's what they have to bank on. What about us? Are we without sin? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you believe that you are without sin, you are deceiving yourself and you're not in the truth. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's written to Christians. If you as a Christian say that you don't sin, that you don't have sin in your life, you're calling God a liar, because God's like, oh, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. That's not just for people who have not yet surrendered their life to Christians. That's even for Christians. You're not a perfect work of art yet. You're a work in progress. And so you need to recognize that you have sin, and you should ask God to forgive you. Solomon asked 5 times in this prayer that God would forgive his people. 5 times. I'm going to highlight them real briefly. Verse 21. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven from your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. 24 and 25. If your people Israel are defeated, so on, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and their fathers. Verse 27, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 30, hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Verse 39, forgive your people who have sinned against you. Right? Over and over, forgive. We use that word, and I think sometimes we don't know what it means. It doesn't mean, God, become an amnesiac and forget what happened. Like you're walking around in heaven confused. I don't know why they think I'm upset, because I don't remember them doing anything bad at all. That's not what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means refusing to hold the debt against them. Saying, yeah, I know what they did. God's not becoming senile. He's aware of what happened, but he's saying, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to punish you or seek ill for you or wish you ill as a consequence. It's forgiving the debt. That's a different thing, right? Now, this is not in your notes because I didn't see it in the text in time to get it in your notes this week. I only caught it later. In fact, part of it I didn't see till this morning. Each section of these prayer, he talks about two things. The people praying either in or toward the temple. Why? Not just because they're a temple moment, but because this is the place where God is accessible to his people. Remember, the temple is the place where he says, I will be among you in this place. This is the place where you seek me in prayer and worship and so on. So he's saying, if they come to you in the place as best they can where you are making yourself available, forgive them. And the other thing is, he keeps saying, towards this temple, but then he keeps saying, but you live up in heaven. I know that we don't have you in this box. We're not stuffing all of God down into this place like he's not everywhere or not omniscient or not up in the heavens. He's saying, I know you're bigger than that, God. But you and your transcendent presence in heaven, you've chosen this place, this city, this building, to be especially present and available to your people. And so when we take advantage of how you've made yourself available, would you answer with forgiveness? Now, let me discourage you and tell you, you can't do that. You can't, because even if you were to go to Jerusalem, there's no temple there. There's no Jewish temple anymore. It's gone. Got destroyed in 70 AD. Hasn't been rebuilt. But the encouraging thing is you don't need it. Why? Jesus. Yes. Jesus is the way and the place where God has made himself accessible to his people. And you're not limited to one geographic place anymore. Jesus is the way to God. Remember on the cross when he finally gave up his spirit, the temple veil, the curtain was torn in two, meaning access to God directly through Jesus now. There was no cutting off of access to where God was present. He's present to all through Jesus Christ. So you can come to God not by praying in or toward the temple, but by coming to God through Jesus. That is the singular, only way to come to God and be accepted. That is the only way that you can pray and have confidence that God's going to hear positively and answer your prayer. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not, I'm a Christian, God has to do whatever I say in prayer. You cannot turn God into a cosmic vending machine. God not be okay with that, right? Like, that's turning it into idolatry. God is not okay with being just a thing to be accessed. But God is a loving, perfect, omniscient, holy Father who loves his children, and he will respond in the very best ways. Right? The other day, we celebrated William's 13th birthday, and we did it as everyone should, with cake and ice cream. That's what you do for birthdays, right? And that evening, not thinking about the birthday thing at that moment, I noticed I had a beautiful seasonal treat. They're called Cadbury cream eggs. You know what I'm talking about? Diabetes in tinfoil. They're amazing. And I thought, oh, that sounds good. And I was just about to grab it and eat it. And I'm like, no, no, no. Put it back. It's birthday day. I get cake today. We'll save that for another time because I'm waiting for the main thing. God kind of works with us like that, where sometimes we say, I want this. And he says, no, no, no. I got something better for you. Wait for it. I believe it is biblically faithful theologically to say, for Christians who seek something from God in prayer, God will either say yes to what you've asked for in his timing, or he will give you something better. Now, I don't mean better in an American wealth kind of way. I mean spiritually, in light of God's economy and his good plans for what he wants to do in you, better in that way. Sometimes that means going through hard things, but when you get to the other side of it, you're like, I needed that. Okay. God, you know what you're doing. So they're to seek God in prayer, seeking forgiveness. He emphasizes it 5 times. The orientation is towards the place where God is present, where God is making himself available, recognizing that doesn't fully consolidate him in that place. But there's this other piece of it. Solomon conditions forgiveness 5 times on repentance. 5 requests for prayer, 5 times he talks about repentance. He talks about different words, sometimes with that, different ways, sometimes with the word repentance, sometimes not. I see this in verse 24. It talks about if they turn again, meaning if they turn from God to sin, but then they turn back from sin to God. Or verse 26 talks about the people if they turn from their sin. Verse 37, if they turn their heart. Verse 37, and repent. Verse 38, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul. You can't have Jesus without repentance. They go together, okay? Repentance is a turning. And it's an inward and an outward, and it's a total. What that means is this. To repent is to say, I don't want to keep doing the sin thing. I don't want to continue in this or that bad behavior. I don't like that. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm going to turn and live in this other way now. Now, it's a behavioral turning. It's also a heart turning. Because you don't switch your behavior if you don't want to, right? You ever know you should do something, but you're like, but I don't want to, right? As a kid, your parents ever tell you, apologize to your sibling? And you didn't want to because they deserved whatever you did to them, right? And so the best behavioral turning, I'm sorry. And everyone knew you weren't. It can't just be the outward words or behavior. The inward heart has to be there. The heart has to turn away from sin and toward God. And we have to mean it. It has to be wholehearted. Notice that last part in verse 38. If they repent with all their heart, with all their soul. You can't just go through the motions like, yeah, yeah, I'm sorry, right? If I mistreat my wife and I say to her, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But in my heart, I'm like, I'm going to do it again later because you deserved it. Should she forgive me? No, because I'm not sorry. I'm not repentant. I'm just trying to get out of trouble. Forgiveness without repentance is nonsense. Forgiveness without repentance is nonsense. It doesn't work that way. I want to point out to you a few places where I see this in Scripture. Mark 1:15. It's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's been baptized. He's been tempted in the wilderness. John the Baptist has been arrested. And Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And Mark 1:15 says, the words of Jesus, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we talk about the gospel. We talk about this good news that Jesus has died for us. And we say you need to believe. That's how you accept Jesus. It's how you embrace who he is for you. It's through faith. It's through believing. But Jesus says, repent and believe. Does that mean that we're called to do 2 things? Yes and no. No, you cannot be saved by believing in Jesus without repentance. However, don't think that you do the work of repentance and the faith of believing, and those two things equal salvation. Rather, they go together. They're one and the same. Because to really want Jesus, you have to hate the alternative and love him. And if you hate the alternative and you hate the sin and the guilt and the shame and all that goes with that, and you're instead choosing Jesus, that is a turning. That is repentance in action. Now, I'm going to pause and do a very brief grammar lesson. This is what's called a hendiadys. It's a grammar term for something that happens in the Bible hundreds of times. We don't have a lot of it in English, which is why I'm going to point this out, because we don't typically talk this way. There are lots of examples of it, like in Shakespearean English, which, again, doesn't help us. So we read that, and we're like, huh? In modern English, here's an example. I like coffee. I go every couple of Fridays to the men's Bible study at the coffee shop. And when they bring out that large bowl with a handle full of coffee, it's so good. And I might say, this coffee is nice and hot. Do I mean that it is both nice and hot? Or is that really one thing? It's one thing, right? It's hot at an appropriate level. It's hot to the degree that I look at that and think, nice, right? A hendiadys is two descriptors connected by and, where it's not two concepts, it's one concept, okay? My coffee is nice and hot, meaning nicely hot. When we're called to repent and believe, we're called to repentant faith. That's what's going on here. The kind of faith that saves is a repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment that you can have some faith that's going to get you to heaven where you don't hate your sin. If you want your sin, God's going to leave you in your sin. That's what Romans 1 talks about. A faith that saves is where you, at a heart level, say, I want Jesus and all that he is for me. Now, do we get screwed up on the journey? Do we have mixed motives at times? Yeah. Don't freak out over that. God deals with that. But repentance is part of saving faith. I like the way that the Apostle Paul talks about it in Acts chapter 20. He's saying his final goodbyes to the elders in the city of Ephesus, the church leaders there, and he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Catch it. What was the main message he sent them? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Turn away from sin to God in Jesus by faith. That's the gospel message. That's what we need to obey. Or, we recently studied the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, he basically says, if I can paraphrase and be a little loose with my paraphrasing, you knuckleheads, you guys should be in the advanced class, and you're not, you're still in kindergarten. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He's like, those are the basics. That's kindergarten level. That's 101 level. Repentance, faith. That's where you got to start. But we need to go beyond that and deal with some other aspects of the Christian faith, is what he's telling the Hebrew believers. If your understanding of Christianity is not at its most basic level, repent and believe, whatever you got is not Christianity. It might be churchianity, it might be American goofiness, but real faith in Jesus is repentant faith in Christ. Does that give us any hope? Absolutely. Earlier, I said at 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, those, if you say you don't have any sin, liar, liar, pants on fire. I skip verse 9. Let me come back to it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. what will God do if you come to him in repentant faith in Jesus? He'll be faithful, just as he was in Solomon's time. He'll be faithful just as Solomon asked him to be going forward. He'll be faithful for us as well. And here's the really good news. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. That conditional blessings and curses deal, we're under the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is unconditional. If you are in covenant with God through Jesus by repentant faith, you're in an unconditional covenant. What that means is God's going to do what he's going to do, and you can't mess it up. And I'm not forgiven in Jesus unless I have 73 units of disobedience, and then I'm out, right? The grace of God in the new covenant with Jesus is enough for whatever my need is. It's not behavior-based. I can't fail to measure up in a way where God says, oh, well, never mind, you didn't do your part, I'm out. It doesn't work that way. Let me give you another unconditional covenant, the Noah or Noadic covenant, right? God says, never again will I flood the whole earth and destroy all life by water, right? He doesn't say, unless you really deserve it, that wouldn't be much of a promise for us, would it? Because guess what? We deserve it. His promise is unconditional. He says, I will not do this, period. That's the end of it. We are not coming to God on a performance-based system. And so when we come asking for forgiveness, we come where he is accessible through Jesus, we know that we're going to be forgiven. We know that we're going to be cleaned. We know that there will be no unrighteousness left. I wasn't going to share this. Forgive me. Be patient if it, hopefully this analogy will work for you. You ever need a shower and you know you need one? You get a little, ooh. Right? You're ripe, and you shower, and when you're done showering, you're like, I need another go-around. Maybe some of you haven't, but your dad has been through this, I guarantee it. Or your teenage brother, okay? Where there's some leftover funkiness after the first round of cleansing, there's no leftover funkiness when you're made clean in Jesus. There is nothing left to separate you from God, fully clean. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be those who own up to our sin, see it, recognize it, hate it, turn from it, admit it to you, and both seek and receive your forgiveness. I praise you that it's not works-based, that it's not performance-based, that it's grace and grace alone, that it is by faith we are saved. By grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, not by works. Thank you for grace that is sufficient. Thank you that you will hold us firm, that you will keep us safe. Thank you that it all hinges on you and depends on you and not us. And I pray that you would stifle and surgically work in us to remove any performance-based mindset that we approach you with, as believers or unbelievers. And that you convince us afresh of the goodness of your grace and complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.